How's everyone this morning? Good. I'm a little dressed down this morning. We got a baptism, so I'm excited. Yeah, always exciting. We were at yesterday. Had the opportunity to go over to Grand Island and participate in a conference by Paul Tripp on parenting. And I don't know if many of you might have heard. Paul Tripp actually has become had a kidney issue and was very ill, ended up in the hospital for a while, and ended up not being able to be physically present there, so we ended up doing the conference by video or by DVD, but it was all good. It was a wonderful conference, and it's amazing to me, as I was listening to Paul talk about the family yesterday, how much overlap there is between what he was talking about and what we have already talked about and what we're going to be talking about. And so it was just kind of cool to see how all of these subjects, they intertwine with one another. And God's Word is not a bunch of subjects. It is one whole that, as we talked about a week or so ago, sometimes we can end up treating God's Word kind of like a biblical encyclopedia. You know, we've got the subject index, and we can kind of go to the subjects we want, and we end up starting to treat the Bible like it's an information guide that answers all of the important questions of my life. And so I end up saying, well, you know, I have this question about life, so I go to the Bible to get that question answered, instead of seeing the Bible as a whole picture of life and an integrated story of redemption and of justice and of peace and of hope and of all of these things that can't be just, you know, put together in a systematic theology. So anyway, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. We'll do a little bit of review and jump into our lesson for today. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have demonstrated your love by sending your Son into the world to die for sinners. And Lord, you have revealed all of this to us, not only in your word, but in the very life of Christ himself. Lord, we thank you that we have a faith that comes from you, a hope that is anchored in you. We have growth and fruit that bears growth in our lives because of you. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for that. And, Lord, as we approach your word this morning, as we approach this subject of biblical justice, I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to guide our thinking and you would help us to think clearly about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's take a moment and very quickly review from last week. A couple of things I just want to point out. First of all, we talked last week about God intended people to be the reflection of himself. So we talked about the image of God in man, and we understood, or we tried to come to an understanding of the fact that the image of God in man is not individual. The image of God in man is corporate. The individual, the marriage, the union between a husband and a wife, Adam and Eve, the two shall become one flesh, is a fundamental aspect of what is meant by the image of God in man. But just as the family functions as a community, the families are also part of a broader community. And so it's really the community of God's people that are intended, that God intended to reflect himself to the world and to the angelic beings and to all of creation, that it is people who are created in the image of God, and therefore it is people who reflect him. Then we said that the image of God in humanity then gives shape to our relationship with him. Because he created me in his image, that means therefore that there's a purposefulness in my life. He created me for his intentions so that I would reflect him in creation, and that gives meaning and purpose to me. Now, the only reason we in our humanity, our sinful humanity, buck against that is because that idea is not about me. In other words, When we talk about wanting purpose and meaning in life, in fact, if you read many books about finding purpose and finding meaning in your life, generally speaking, those books are about you. It's about you finding your purpose and your meaning, and it's all about you. And so you feel good because you have a purpose. But see, the purpose that God has given us, there is a purpose, there is a meaning to life, but it's all about Him. My purpose is about reflecting Him. And so the relationship I have with Him, then it must take that shape. When God created Adam, He had an intention for how Adam would live with Eve. And then had they not fallen, how people would live. And they would live in a way that would reflect Him. And so that was His expectation of them. It gave shape to their relationship with Him. And then the image of God in humanity gives shape to human relationships. So because God created me in His image, because He created me with that intention and purpose of reflecting Him, that then means that I should reflect that same thing with you. And so in relationships with one another, the image of God in man, that God-likeness should give shape to the relationships that we have. So it was obviously the intention between Adam and Eve would have been what we talked about, that naked without shame. We talked about that innocent trust, that vulnerability that is there only because there is such pure harmony, such pure love, such pure, the kind of relationship that exists within the Godhead, right? There is no within the Godhead, there's no necessity for covering, is there? It's perfect. And that's the way God designed us to be in relationship with one another. And so this gives will help inform us in the idea of justice, because it defines or helps us to define what God's expectations of us are. And so as we go on, what we need to talk about now is we need to talk about the rules of the relationship. The rules of the relationship. Okay, so the Lord created you and me. He created, let's go back to Adam. We'll come back and even look more specifically at Adam. But He created Adam with an intention, with a purpose, and therefore with rules. Now, let's talk about law for a second. Law is rules that govern relationships. Law is a set of rules that govern relationships. In fact, I gave you a quote in your notes from Harris's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. The word Torah is the word we translate as law. And Torah is used throughout the Old Testament. And Harris says this. He says, so too, God, motivated by love, reveals to man basic insight into how to live with each other and how to approach Him, how to approach God. That's law. Law is nothing more than the Lord. In fact, you know, the word Torah has as its root meaning teaching. And so it's really, law is really a means for the Lord to teach us about what it would look like for us to appropriately engage with Him, to relate to Him. And if you think about our laws, just even now, think about the United States and the laws that we have, aren't those laws ultimately rules that govern our relationships with one another? I mean, if you think about law, that's ultimately what it is. All of the laws are created because of people. We wouldn't need laws if people weren't in relationship with one another, right? You wouldn't need a speed limit if you were the only person alive and driving. There would be no need for a speed limit. There would be no need for any law if there weren't relationships. Now, we tend to have a negative connotation to this word law, don't we? We tend to think negatively about law. But there, this word law, Torah, is not primarily and ultimately a negative thing. Yes, we're no longer under the law, and I think that's where some of the times as Christians we say, well, we're no longer under the law, we're no longer under the law, and therefore we throw the whole concept of law out the window. Because we don't want to get confused with what it is that keeps us in relationship with the Lord. But law is not a negative thing. Okay, so but what is the ultimate law of God? That's really the question here. What is the ultimate law of God? And by the way, clearly justice has to do with, there's a very significant legal component to that word, isn't there? Justice. When you think about that word, you think oftentimes in the legal sense of it. There is a significant legal component. Well, there is also a legal component between our relationship with God. Okay, so what is the ultimate law of God? Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Let's see if we can discern what the ultimate law of God is. Leviticus 19, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God, and do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God.'" But look at verses 1 and 2. What do you suppose is the ultimate law of God? To be holy. So the ultimate law of God is to be holy. Okay, we might be tempted to say, well, but that's just an Old Testament concept. So let's, before we unpack this a bit more, let's look at 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. So let's turn to the New Testament. First Peter 1, 15 and 16. Peter writes this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because as it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So what's the ultimate law of God? We said to be holy, but actually, let's be a little bit more precise in what we're saying is the ultimate law of God. Because to fulfill this law, I would say we need to be holy. That would be the fulfillment of the law, but the law itself is a little bit back behind of that. Any ideas? So if the fulfillment of the law is to be holy, what is the law itself? Okay? To be like God? Actually, it's the very nature of God himself. So actually, God himself is the law. It's his character, his nature, his being that is the law. So God's very nature of holiness is the law. So when we're commanded be holy, what is the premise of it? Why are we commanded to be holy? What does the scripture say? Be holy because God is holy. That's what he is. That's his nature. That's who he is. So there's the law for you. That's what he's saying. So you want to obey the law? You obey the law by being holy because the law is his holiness, his character, his nature of righteousness. Okay? So I think this could be called the law of God's righteousness. And when we get into the New Testament, we start talking about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is his rightness, if you think about that word, right? Not to repeat myself. The rightness of God. His rightness, his character, his holiness, his nature itself becomes the law. And so this significantly informs our relationships with God. Let's put this in the context of justice now for just a second. Does God have a right to have an expectation? Does God have the right to expect something of Adam when he created him? Why? Because he created him, right? But more than that even, Why else? So he created him. Why else does God have a right to expect something of Adam? It's the very way he created him, right? So he created him in the very way he created him was with purpose and intentionality. And that purpose and intentionality was with God's, this is why I created you, right? So he created him, but more importantly, he created him with a purpose. He created him with an intentionality behind that. And his intention informs then what the purpose of that being is. And because he created him, he has ownership, right? We all recognize this as a fundamental truth within the concepts of justice. If I build something, I go out and in my backyard I've got a tree and I cut it down and I plane cut the wood up and I plane it and I build a beautiful little music box. And then John breaks into my house one night because I said so in character. No, I'm just kidding. John breaks into my house in the middle of the night and takes my music box. Has there been an injustice done here? Why? Thank you, Robert. Why has there been an injustice done here? He took something that belonged to me, something I made, something was mine, right? Was it rightfully mine? From a human perspective, now we could argue, well, ultimately it's God's, but from a human perspective, it's mine, right? And it's mine, and we all recognize this. Does anybody here have any problem with the fact that that's mine? It's mine because I created it, right? Did Adam belong to God? Now, we don't have time to do this, but I would encourage you in your own time to wrestle through the scriptures that go on and talk a great deal about you belonging to him and about his people belonging to him. I am your God and you are my people, right? Again and again and again, you belong to me. Creation belongs to him. He made it. Therefore, he can set the rules for it, right? And when he created Adam, he created him with a purpose and intentionality to reflect himself. And that defines the relationship both between Adam and him, Adam and all of the people that Adam would in the future interact with. And the law back of all of that, the one thing God is saying is, here's the law for our relationship. Here's how this is going to work. My nature, my holiness, my righteousness, that's the law. So if you want to be in relationship with me, if you want to live out relationship with others and obey me, then be like me. Fulfill that law. Be holy as I am holy. Now, this has a great deal of implications for us in terms of law. Because we will think of law in terms of the specifics. And we'll talk more about this. But won't we think of law in terms of the specifics? We'll think of law in terms of don't steal. We'll think of it in terms of don't murder. And we will end up reducing the law down to something much smaller than what it really is. Let's look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9 say this. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now I want to stop there for just a second. Because we're talking about justice, right? There's a throne here, and justice is bound up in rulership. What was the first command that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden? What was the first command he gave them when they created? It was the very first command he gave them. Rule. rule for me. That there was an implicit, an authority given to Adam, a representative authority given to Adam over creation to rule. Here's a throne here. You see, justice and rulership and authority are all wrapped up together. So your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament, but we'll just stay here in Hebrews. And you notice he says in verse 9, you have loved righteousness. So he's speaking of the Son here, right? And he's talking about the exalted character of the Son. And he's describing this person who, and what's the chief good of this person that he's describing here? That he loved righteousness, right? And what was the opposite of it, though? Hated lawlessness. Now, do any of you have a different translation for that word lawlessness? Wickedness. Yeah, wickedness. The word here actually in the Greek is anomia. Nomia is the Greek word for law. And when you put an alpha in front of it, it negates it. It's very similar to English in the way that we do that. Moral, amoral, right? We can negate something by adding that, we call it an a privative. So we take nomia and we put a in an anomia. We have law, lawlessness. Lawlessness. Wickedness, yes, but wickedness because of a lawlessness. Now, I want to make a point to you this morning that it might bump you in a different way of thinking about law. A person may act lawlessly, but there has never been a time without law. A person may act lawlessly, but there has never been a time without law. Now, so when he's saying he loves or he hates lawlessness, he is not saying that he's hating people who are living in a kind of a genuine anarchy where there is no law. Okay, he's not saying I hate the absence of law because there is no such thing. There is no such thing as the absence of law. The lawlessness he's talking about is a recognition in the human heart that there is a law and an attitude toward it that says I'm not going to obey it. That's not my law. That's not my standard. I'm going to say I am autonomous. I am independent of that law. That's to be lawless. Let me make you think for just a second. Is there law in the Trinity? Within the Trinity, is there law? I see some people kind of doing this. Yeah, you can do that more. You can do that more fervently. Yes, there is. There is. What is the law within the Trinity? Now, let me be clear. There is no law above God. There is no law outside of God. That's why I've been careful to say there is law within the Trinity. What is it? What is the law within the Trinity? Okay, but what is that based on? That structure of leadership, that relationship that takes place, Father, Son, Spirit, and the way that the persons of the Godhead work together, what is that based on? What's the law behind of that? Say it. It's based on his very nature, isn't it? Isn't the same law that you and I are under the law of God? It is his law. It's the way he functions in relationship within the Godhead. It's not as though there's no law. This is why that we have to get away from this idea that the word law is negative. It's not. It's a law is something that defines the relationship. What defines the relationship within the Godhead? God himself. It's his character. It's his righteousness. And so when the Son is obedient to the Father, what's he being obedient to? To the very nature of God, to the very laws of righteousness. He's being himself, right? He's living. So that when we also talk about laws, we talk about principles, right? We talk about the law of the universe, right? The law of gravity. What do we mean by that when we say the law of gravity? When you drop a rock and it falls to the ground, you say, well, it was just obeying the law of gravity. Well, what do we mean? It was doing what it will do in those circumstances, right? There is a principle, there's a governing rule here that this is functioning under. Well, when the Father loves the Son, he is loving him out of his very nature. And he is expressing righteousness. He is being right within himself. Then you see how that gives shape to that meaning of that word righteousness within the Godhead? They are right within themselves because they're absolutely perfectly consistent with who they are. There's never been a time without law. There will never be a time without law. The law of God's righteousness is eternal. When we get to heaven, it's not as though law goes out the window. Right? When you get to heaven, the law doesn't go out the window. You still have a relationship with God. You still have a relationship with, we have a relationship with each other, don't we? Do you suppose that in heaven, when this earthly rule has come to an end and we're in glory with Christ, that I could speak harshly to you? Could I get away with that in heaven? Why not? It's not just because I won't, right? It's more than that, isn't it? Isn't it because God is present and because he rules and he reigns and there is this righteousness and this holy nature there that fundamentally creates rules of the relationship because we're in his presence and he's there? In order to be in his presence, we have to be holy. If you violate the law of God's righteousness in eternity, and it, now, granted, it won't happen, right? It won't happen. But it did. Didn't it happen? Now think, when did it happen? When did it happen? In the heavens. Satan. Was Satan in the presence of God? What law did he violate? Was there any written law for Satan? Did he have a Ten Commandments for Satan? What law did he violate? Did he not violate the very character and nature of God? By his own pride, by his own rebellion, he violated the harmony and the relationship of this eternal rule of righteousness and holiness. Now, you might be wondering why I'm spending a lot of time on this. This is important. This is important. But let's move on and let's further talk about what is righteousness now. What is righteousness? And we could spend a fair amount of time talking about how this is used throughout the Old Testament. But I just want to look at a couple of passages here. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Before we look at this passage or talk about it and read it, let me frame the context for you. We know this. Matthew 5 is in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we know Jesus is sitting among the people and he's teaching. And he's teaching within a Jewish context, right? Jesus is not yet speaking and preaching to Gentiles. He's speaking to those who are Jewish people. And who were the Jewish leaders of the day? What were they called? The Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees, there's this long-standing tradition of having taken the law and expounding upon it and giving clarity to it. We had pages and pages of what it would mean to obey the Sabbath day. You had a Sabbath day's walk, right? Because the Pharisees and other religious leaders had determined, well, if you're going to obey the Sabbath, then you can walk. I mean, because, you know, you can't just like, so you got to like walk, but how far can you walk? in order to keep God. So they figured that out, right? And they figured out all of these things. And so, and they were the ones who all of the community of these Jewish people would look at and say, if there's anybody keeping the law, it's those guys. Those guys are like fanatical about keeping the law. And I believe, now, there are some that would disagree with me on this, but you're just going to have to can do research on your own if you want, but you're just going to have to go with me on this morning, okay? And I'm in good company here. I'm standing with people like John MacArthur. I agree with him on this, or maybe he agrees with me. I don't know. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount, much of the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus pulling the righteous rug out from underneath people. He's taken the righteous rug and said, whew, can't stand on that. And so let's see how he does it. Verse 20. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If we read that just at face value and say, wait a minute, what does that mean then for you and me? Because what Jesus is saying, as we've already kind of pointed out, is that look at the most religious person you know. Find the epitome of religious adherence. Find the one who, above everyone else, keeps the law. If your righteousness doesn't surpass that one, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. Where does that leave us? I mean, where would it leave them? What would that have meant to them at that time to hear those words? Wouldn't it have been in shock? It's like, whoa, wait a minute. What did you just say? Hey, excuse me, Jesus? Jesus, can you repeat that? What did you just say? Let me say it again. If your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not getting in. All these people there are thinking, I have absolutely no hope. I have no hope. I mean, if those guys aren't getting in, because you notice he said it needs to surpass them. So doesn't that kind of leave them out? He doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Let's look just a little bit further. Verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if you thought for a moment, if they thought for a moment, that maybe, just maybe, their righteousness could exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Maybe I could get to a place where that I could do better than them. Can you do better than this? Or can you do this? You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The rug just gets ripped out from underneath, right? Anybody who is thinking, I've got this thing figured out, anybody who is thinking, I know, I understand, whew. Jesus is talking about the rules of the relationship between us and God. What's it going to take for us to adhere to the rules in order for us to be in relationship with Him? What is it going to take for justice to be done between you and God? You're going to need to be perfect. Now, in saying that, let me just make one more thing clear to you. He's not saying you need to be perfect from now on. He's not saying to you, to me, that you need to be perfect from now on. Because, brothers and sisters, that's not perfection. So, the question comes up to the Kelly, so you're saying that one little failure along the way, if I've failed once, I'm history. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. If you have failed once in your righteousness, you're not perfect. Your Heavenly Father is perfect, and you must be as He is. Because there is this law of righteousness, and you must meet that law. This gives an entirely different shape to the gospel if we truly understand what the standards of this relationship are. So what is righteousness then, if we want to kind of maybe give a definition of it? And by the way, just Let me read something. This is also from Harris. He's talking about righteousness, the word righteousness. It means to be straight or to be right, okay? But the word righteousness, tzaddik, if you want to know it in the Hebrew, refers to an ethical, moral standard. And of course, in the Old Testament, that standard is the nature and will of God. So what is righteousness? Righteousness is living in perfect conformity to God's holy character. Righteousness is living in God in perfect conformity to God's holy character. Does anyone want to say now, I'm righteous? That's the standard. And this is the standard upon which justice is built. When the Lord said, as we talked last week, the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. This is the standard for the relationship. This is the basis of it right here. Living a perfect life in absolute conformity to God's holy character. That's what he expects of you. So how does this all play out in the garden? Okay, let's look at the case that we have in the garden. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Let's play this out in the garden. Okay, so first, God revealed himself to Adam, right? In the image of God, he created him. Verse 26, chapter 1, verses 26, 27. God created him in the image. In his image, he created him. We talked last week, chapter 2. They walked in the cool of the garden together, right? God revealed himself to Adam, didn't he? Is that not pretty clear in this context? That God is revealing himself to Adam. So as Adam interacts with God, he's getting a sense of God's nature, God's character, his holiness. And he's getting a sense of then what it would mean to bear that image. But the Lord goes beyond that, and God gave Adam specific law, didn't he? What was the specific law, the negative law that God gave to Adam? Do not eat from the tree. Now, that's not the only law he gave to Adam, right? It's not the only command he gave him, right? What are the other commands? The other commands are positive, right? Rule. Be fruitful, multiply, right? Those are positive commands. But really, the one law we're most interested in is this negative law, do not eat. So God gives Adam a very specific law. But is that the law for Adam? Is that the law for Adam? No. Let me just, I think I said this better in writing, so I'll just read it to you. God used the specific commands given to Adam as a representation of the law of his righteousness. Adam was given specific laws as a representation of the law of God's righteousness. Now, Adam was truly free from sin in the sense that his activities, thoughts, and attitudes were naturally good. God's imposition, God's giving of a specific law was a test of Adam's obedience to God. And Adam's failure to adhere to that law, it was a violation of all law. It was a violation of the law. But God gave him a specific law. God made the consequences of violation to that law clear, didn't he? Isn't that the debate that goes on between Eve and the serpent? Did God really say? So the Lord made it clear, right, what this was. If you eat from this tree, what? You will surely die. So the consequence of the law is given. And by the way, consequences are wrapped up in good law. And so God's governing. He's not just laying down the law, but he's saying, here's what's going to happen if you don't keep the law. So the Lord revealed himself to Adam. Then he gave him a picture of what it would look like to be in relationship with him. And then he gave him the consequences of violation. And then Adam violated the law. And so in doing that, he violated the law, didn't he? I want you to think about this for a second now. If I give you a cup of water, We have a cup of water here, and I take the smallest little bit of cyanide that you can imagine, and I put it in that cup. And then I say, here, why don't you drink it? Would you drink it? Anybody taking that? Are we going to drink that cup? Why not? You don't need but just one tiny, itsy-bitsy drop to taint the whole thing, right? Isn't this kind of what Jesus talks about when he talks about yeast? Yeast filling things up. He's talking about, you see, Adam's sin, that one sin, wasn't, and I think this is sometimes where our world gets hung up a little bit. And maybe you and me, I don't know, maybe you and I get hung up a little bit on this. I mean, for goodness sakes, all he did was he ate from the tree. I mean, what's the big deal? Why did God set up those parameters anyway? What's just about that? What's right about a God who would say to somebody, don't eat from that tree, and if you eat from that little tree, that little piece of fruit, then literally all hell will break loose? What is the big deal? You see, the only reason we think that way is because we have reduced law to specifics. We have reduced law to things like don't eat from a tree. We've reduced the law to don't commit murder. We've reduced the law to don't steal. We've reduced the law to feed those who are hungry around you if you have the means to do so. Love your neighbor as yourself if you have the means, or if I guess there's no if there. We've reduced it, do you see? There's really only ever been and only ever will be one law. And guess what? We are still under that law. We're still under that law. It's just that you had better have a solution to it. You'd better have an answer for that law. And of course, as you can maybe think ahead, that's where the gospel comes in. That's where the gospel comes in. But when we're preaching the gospel to people and we're talking about justice, you see, here's where our world is so confused and so messed up on this idea of justice. Everybody wants justice today, don't they? I mean, it's like the buzzword of the day. It's justice, justice. You go to the UN, justice, justice, justice. And we're going to solve all the injustices of the world. There's injustice here and there's injustice there. But we fundamentally misunderstand and misappropriate what this really is. Because we're not putting it in the context of the character of God. We're not going back to the very beginning and saying God created us in his image. And he said, I created with an intention, with a person. I own you, and I have the right to demand from you, to expect from you what I would will for you, what I expect from you, because you're mine. And therefore, you're going to do as I say. And if you don't do as I say, that's injustice. You're breaking his law. Now, I characterize that in a negative way. That's not the way it was. Obviously, God is love, and so the Lord's interaction, man, I mean, look at what he gave to Adam and Eve. Look at what he gave to them. All of creation is yours. Rule it. Fill it. Enjoy it. Just be like me. Sin enters the world through Adam's headship. Sin enters the world through Adam's headship. We'll probably talk more about this, but let me say this is another area of seeming injustice. You say, well, wait a minute. How can it be that this guy I didn't even know? I mean, like thousands of years ago, at least, right? It's a guy I didn't even know. And so he eats this silly piece of fruit on a tree, and I have to pay the consequences for that? How is that just? How is that right? Well, I don't think I'm going to help you with this. In the sense that I don't think I'm going to answer the question in the way that we as humans will maybe agree with. But the Lord set the rules. And Adam is our head. And in a very real sense, I want you to think about this now in a very real sense, you were there. You were there. How were you there, you say? Were you not in Adam? Think about this. Were you in Adam? Is he some kind of... Okay, so let's... It's time you can give me a feedback. How were you in Adam then when he sinned? Anyone? I'm talking, by the way, I'm talking biologically here. Biologically, how were you in Adam? Yeah, so the genetic code, it was in Adam, right? That's where it is. Every human is a product of that original DNA, right? Weren't you in a, if I can be a bit, we're all mature adults here, right? You were in his seed, weren't you? When Adam and Eve conceived, you were there. You were in him. And in God's economy and in God's way of looking at things, he says, you were there. You were there. There isn't, so you see, I created y'all in my image. And I gave Adam headship over you, and he blew it. You're all in that. And it's corrupted. It's so you are all sinners. As a result of what Adam did. And, as the Bible says, not only are we sinners, but we sin. Of course, I think the two kind of go hand in hand, don't they? But isn't that what John says in 1 John 1:8? If anyone says, I do not have sin, he's a liar. That's the one saying, I'm not a sinner. That's the world saying, because isn't the world saying, oh, little kids are innocent. They get to an age at which now they start, but this little baby is so innocent, and they look so innocent, but moms and dads, you know they're not. We are sinful. If we deny that we have sin, we lie. The truth isn't in us. Verse 10, 1 John 1:10, and if anyone says he has not sinned, he's a liar. So you say, well, I didn't do anything. I haven't sinned. There was a seminary professor once who believed in the doctrine of entire sanctification. Doctrine of entire sanctification says that you can come to a place in your life where the Holy Spirit gives the second blessing to you. It's kind of like being baptized in the Holy Spirit in some traditions. You can be kind of like this, receive this special anointing, and you'll never sin again. Wouldn't that be awesome? Do you, based on what we've been talking about so far, what's the problem with that? Let's see if we can apply what we've said to that concept and see if it holds up. What is sin? What is sin? If I had a gold star, I'd give it to you. I'd throw like a prize out. Yeah. Sin is not living my life in perfect conformity to the very character and nature of God. Is there a passage that you can think of that says that? I bet you can quote one. Somebody? Okay, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's one. Thank you. There's another very close to that. All have sinned, and let me explain. I think this is what Paul is saying. All have sinned, and let me explain, by the way, what that means. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. Now, do you see how that gives a little bit of different understanding? Sometimes we wonder, what does that mean? This is what it means. The standard, the law, is God's very nature of righteousness. And when you fall short of that, you're sinning. Okay. So have you sinned today? Has anyone not sinned today? By this definition. I mean, I was fine like the second I woke up. But the minute a few thoughts went through my mind, I fell short of God's glory. We have a distorted view of sin. We have this view that sin is only violating specific commands given to me. Sin is only breaking, you know, when I cheat or steal. Sin is only when I do this or do that. That is, brothers and sisters, that's a short view of sin. That maybe we could call that maybe transgression. You're transgressing. But sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is not adhering to the one and only law there ever has been and ever will be, the law of God's very nature, His character, His righteousness. And so isn't that now, if we say I can become entirely sanctified and not sin, think about that for a second. What am I saying? I'm perfect. I'm rising to the level of God's character. I'm rising to the level, so my thoughts, all of my attitudes, my words, everything is in conformity to God. By the way, that's why I think that doctrine is horrid. It's because it fundamentally distorts the whole understanding of righteousness in Christ. Innocent trust is lost. Naked without shame. Right? Naked without shame. And now you and I live in a world where we are clothed and full of shame. Right? Where our world is, and it's interesting, Paul Tripp yesterday was talking about the sexuality of our world. And he was talking about how it has just gone absolutely insane, hasn't it? It's just absolutely insane. Our world is insane when it comes to sex. And this is it's not the only, certainly there's way more to this concept, but a key component of this naked without shame is the interrelationship between a man and a woman. And look what we're doing to it. Why? Why are we? Well, because sin entered the world and because innocent trust is lost. And now we live in a world of absolute and ongoing injustice. The world is it not filled with injustice? So I absolutely agree with those in the world today who are saying injustice everywhere, injustice, and justice is good. Absolutely agree with them. But where we disagree is how that takes shape. You see, because when I do something, think something, say something, have an attitude toward you that is out of step with God's character, I am committing an incredible act of injustice toward you. But more importantly, I'm committing an incredible act of injustice toward my God. So this world is absolutely filled up with injustice. And the very people who are out there saying, justice, 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 in the very act of doing it, are committing an incredible injustice to God. Do you see that? Our world is so twisted up in this. Humanity is then condemned. Humanity is then condemned. The curse... condemnation of all men, right? For the wages of sin is death. So what shape does justice take now? From God's perspective, what is justice? From God's perspective, what is justice right now? Wouldn't it be to uphold His character, His image in you that was created in you? Wouldn't that be justice for Him? Now, we'll come back. We'll talk more about justice because it's more than that. There's really kind of two sides to justice. But let's look at justice from a human perspective. What is justice from a human perspective? I mean, I'm going to offer a definition, okay? Justice is working to ensure that the right thing is done, and when it's not, working to ensure that the right of offense is made right. the wrong of offense, excuse me. Working justice is working to ensure that the right thing is done, and when it's not, working to ensure that the wrong of offense is made right. Let's think about this now a little bit. Working to ensure that the right thing is done. What's the right thing? Now let's put this in the context of human relationships. What's the right thing? That's the way we tend to think of it. The human side of it, the way we think of it in our human minds is to equal everything out, right? Because if Justin has more than me, then that's wrong. And so we need to bring this into Justin to see. Now, frankly, I think, you know, for many of us, we probably like that idea because there's a lot of people out there with a lot more than we have, right? So that's the way the world looks at it. But from a biblical perspective, what's the right thing? Isn't it though? I mean, is it the right thing defined by God's image in me and his intention for me to image him to you? Is it the right thing between me and you to behave toward you in such a way that reflects God's character? And so as we work to ensure that that's done, we're working for justice, are we not? So when a government gets together, and rightly, by the way, we'll talk a little bit about authority in government and its role in God's bringing about justice. But when the governing authority, when Congress gets together and makes law, there's nothing inherently wrong with that, is there? In fact, if there were things going on where I was significantly abusing Justin and taking advantage of him in every way, and the government knew about it, and we brought this case and said, look at what Kelly's doing to Justin. And they say, well, that's okay. We need a law here. We need to ensure that the right thing is done. And they say, no, we're not going to do anything about that. Is that justice? No, because we're not working to ensure that the right thing is done. But you see how important it is that we understand what the right thing is? And so... the law comes along and government comes along, and in an effort toward true justice, it then wants to remediate when wrong is done. So I have stolen from Justin. Is that wrong? Was it wrong for me to steal from him? Why? Huh? Okay, but behind of that, why? Yeah, because I'm not displaying the character of God. God would never do that. Right? I violated the law against Justin. And so when the government comes along, or when we as people come along and we say, we need to make that right. We need to make that right between you and me. We use the word reconciliation. Right? We need to reconcile this. What does the word reconcile have to do with? What arena of thinking does that come from, the word reconcile? Banking, doesn't it? When you're reconciling accounts, what are you doing? You're bringing them into right? You're making things right. You see, we fundamentally will misunderstand what justice is in this world, and we will fundamentally misunderstand the gospel if we don't understand that there is one law and one law only, and there's always ever been one law, and all men are condemned by that law. Not any other law. They're not condemned because they murdered. They're not condemned because they lied. They're not condemned. They're condemned because they're not bearing forth the image of God in his perfection. They violated the law of his righteousness. And that's why we can say there are none who are righteous, no, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hopefully that clarifies for you when you're thinking about sin and unrighteousness and why people need the gospel, why it applies to everybody. There's not one soul alive that's exempt. We're out of time. We need to close. Let me pray, and we'll pick up next week. Father, I thank you so much for your glory and for your grace, and I thank you so much for the gospel. Lord, when we think about these things, when we think about the righteousness of who you are, Lord, the weight of that expectation upon us is unbearable. And Lord, I know that that's what you intend. You intend for us to feel the unbearable weight of the law so that we will turn to you and plead with you for your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of justice, and you have obtained justice for yourself and amongst men through Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things and to live them out, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.